So probably a couple months ago, maybe a month ago, I can't remember, I'm bad with time. We needed some fly swatters, because I guess the flies have gotten really, really bad this time of year. I don't know if that's your experience or just my experience, that's all right. And I guess the fly swatters came in a package of two, because we had two of them running around. And for a very brief moment, we had the first fly swatter that was swatting flies. And we had a second fly swatter that was not for swatting flies. And the second fly swatter was not for swatting flies, because it was so that Natalie could carry the second fly swatter around and swat at things and not get fly guts on things. So we had two identical fly swatters that were distinguished from each other because of their purpose. One, its purpose was for killing flies. The second, its purpose was to let Natalie feel like she was killing flies and therefore feeling included. The problem would be if you used my second fly swatter, Natalie's fly swatter, to kill flies, it would ruin its use for its primary purpose because we wouldn't want her to have it and getting her hands nasty with bug guts. Well, I bring this up because there are times when it is important when we consider an object or a tool to consider what its purpose is and what the owner or the giver of that thing has said its purpose is. In this kind of lighthearted example, if one of you had come to my house and taken Natalie's fly swatter and killing flies, I wouldn't be surprised, that's what it's for, I guess, but I might be a little peeved because now I can't use the fly swatter for what I was using it for, right? Well, when we come to Scripture, it's far more important to consider its purpose, partially because Scripture is much more valuable and powerful, and it's given to us and owned, not by me, but by the Lord. And so what we have here in Romans 15 is Paul actually speaks some about what he understands the purpose of Scripture to be. And he really kind of takes a bit of an excursus. He gives a citation from Scripture in verse 3. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then he's like pauses. And in verse 4, makes this interjection. What was written in former days was written for our instruction. And he continues. And in doing so, he takes a moment to orient the Romans and to orient ourselves to what he understands the purpose of Scripture to be, what he understands God to be doing as he wrote Scripture. And so, what I want us to see this evening is that Scripture gives us God's endurance and comfort, as by it we meet the God of endurance and comfort, and Christ, the object of our hope. And we're simply going to look and look first at the purpose of Scripture, second, at the God of encouragement and hope, and third, the hope of Christ that is presented in Scripture. But first, the purpose of Scripture. And Paul just kind of comes out and says it right there in verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so let's just break that down for a minute. Whatever was written in former days, you know, the things written in the Old Testament, is what Paul is saying there, was written for our instruction. What do we mean by instruction? What does it mean to instruct someone? Well, as I was thinking of this, I had this realization. When I instruct someone, I sit them down and try to teach them, what am I doing? I'm trying to get them to think like I think. Right? I give them the information, I give them the structure of my thinking, and the hope that they will think the same way. Right? I do this when I teach the Bible. I do this when I teach my kids math or read them books. I'm going, here's how I think, and now I'm going to use my words and other tools to help you think the way I think. Hopefully the way I think is accurate, because I'm really trying hard to get you to think that way, right? Well, in the same way, when we think about God giving Scripture for instruction, it was written for our instruction, it means he's giving these things to mold and to shape and to change how we think. It's not just, as it were, a transfer of fact. And that's an important point here, right? Sometimes we can approach Scripture and we can approach other kinds of learning, but here especially Scripture, and think, my only goal here is to master certain facts so I'm good to go. But when we think about Scripture instructing us, it's more than that. It really is that God is using Scripture to shape how you think. And that involves facts, but it involves more than facts. It involves the very structures of how you actually think and interact with the Lord, with yourself, with the world around you. So God is using Scripture to change how you think. In what way? That through, and I'm going to throw a V in there because the V is in the Greek and it makes everything much clearer. That through the endurance and through the encouragements of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Both the endurance and the encouragement are both of the Scriptures. How do the Scriptures think? What is the way of thinking of Scriptures, of the Scriptures? Well, there's probably many ways of thinking, but there's two that Paul wants you to catch right now. The first is perseverance, and the second is encouragement, or I'm using the word comfort. It's one of these big, broad Greek words that can go a lot of different directions, and Calvin liked comfort, so we're going with comfort. Encouragement, but first endurance, or perseverance, that idea of pressing hard, of continuing under pressure. And this is the word that gets to this idea of you're going on a super long hike, and it gets really hot, and you run out of water, and you're really tired, and you're like, I still got 2 miles to go, and I'm thirsty, and I'm tired, but I have to keep going. It is that act of continuing to press forward though you're uncomfortable and under pressure. That is perseverance. And if you think about the way the Scripture thinks, the way God has given his word in Scripture, that idea of perseverance, of sticking it out over the long haul, is just throughout Scripture. Whether you're reading about God saying, here's my promises, and they're out here, and you just have to hang on and wait for them, or whether you're watching the great figures of Scripture, think about David in the wilderness, you know, fleeing from Saul for year after year after year, or Moses with the people in the wilderness wandering in circles for 40 years. Or you think about all of God's people waiting on the edge of their seats, as it were, saying, I know Messiah is coming, but he is not yet here. Throughout Scripture, there's always this idea of perseverance, of holding on, of waiting, of looking for something that is coming, and continuing to stay the course in the interim. And in the comfort of Scripture, your Scripture, as you think about just the stories you meet, the people we engage with, the words that God gives, there's always this drive to, I have a comfort, I have a piece of strength, I have something that you need right now. Whether you're, again, engaging with David, and David is on the brink of despair, and God sends encouragement and help to him. Whether you're engaging with Jeremiah and you're watching him in his frustration and watching everything fall apart, and he speaks to God and God speaks back to him and says, you know, hold on, here's these promises. I'm going to spare your life. I still have a plan for my people. Whether you're in the New Testament and Paul is talking about his own sufferings and he's talking about how the gospel and the promise the gospel is before him makes it all worth it. In Scripture, we see Scripture giving comfort to us, and we see Scripture showing us how God comforts other people through his word. Scripture is full of perseverance. It is full of comfort. That is the way that Scripture thinks, as it were. And why does it think this way? In order that we might have hope. I throw that in order there just because it makes it clear how Paul's thinking. He's saying you're being instructed in the encouragement, the endurance and encouragement of Scriptures, in order that we might have hope. What is hope? It is looking at God's promises and saying, I know they're certain. I know they're coming. I can't see them yet. But I can hold on and I can wait and I can be certain. I can grab the truth of that future reality that I can't see and apply it to my present moment and therefore continue. Scripture is full of perseverance and comfort so that you might have hope. And I think that's a purpose. You know, I don't want to say Scripture only has one purpose. You know, we even talk about the three uses of Scripture, or the three uses of the law, things like that. It's okay. But when Paul brings out this purpose and emphasizes it, I think this is a key purpose as we think about Scripture's use, especially for the saints. For those who profess Christ Jesus, what is Scripture given to you to do? Is it given primarily to compel you into certain ways of living? Is it given primarily to prove us right and the world wrong? Is it there to prove that we are the best and everyone else needs to get in line with us? Well, I throw those out. Some of those might seem more far-fetched than others. But when we're using scriptures on ourselves, when we use them with other people, we need to fall in line with how Paul is using scripture. When we use scripture with people, we want to instruct, to bring people to think like scripture thinks, so that through endurance and comfort, we might move them to hope. At all times, scripture being used with the believer is trying to move the believer from despair to hope. I would even think of David with Nathan, right? When David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he has committed murder and lying, he is in the worst pit of sin. And Nathan comes with God's word to him. And he says, David, you are that man. And David says, I am that man. In that moment, even while God is condemning and convicting his servant of sin by his word, he is moving David from despair. As David says in the Psalms, my bones were rotting inside of me, to hope. The Lord will restore me from my sin and receive me anyways. He will forgive me. And so I think we need to think about that as we apply scripture to ourselves. What is God trying to do with the scriptures? He's trying to do a lot of things, but in the big picture, he wants me to receive and think in terms of long-term perseverance and pushing through. He wants me to receive the comfort I need day by day to continue to work, and he wants me to receive hope, not despair, but hope. I see his promises, and I can apply them to the right now. And then as we apply them to other people, as we use scripture with each other, we should be seeking again to move from despair to hope. And sometimes it involves confronting error and sin, but it's always striving to go from here you are in your despair and your wretched condition to here is the hope of Christ. Here is how God is giving you what you need for today to continue to walk with him, to see realized in your life the promises he gives. So we see here this purpose. Well, why does scripture have this purpose, or how does it work? I find this next verse really profound. Because Paul first says in verse 4 that through the encouragement, through the endurance, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope. And the next words he writes are, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why can Scripture give us, use a big word, communicate to us, encouragement and comfort? Or, I'm sorry, endurance and comfort. Why can Scripture do that? Because Scripture is God's word. And God is the God of perseverance and comfort. It is God writing to us and speaking to us and communicating to us through his word. Let me draw a comparison. You know, we sometimes criticize this idea of prayer that makes God to be like a Coke machine, right? I sort of used this illustration last week, but this is really where I meant it for, so we're going to go with it. You know, you go to a Coke machine, you say, I really want a Coke right now. It's hot, I'm tired, I love the sweet, sugary taste. It's not good for me, but I want a Coke right now. So you pull out your dollar, or however much they cost these days, and you stick it in the machine, and you press the button, poof, there's a Coke, it's great. It's an entirely mechanical interaction, right? As long as I press the right buttons and put the right things in the slots, I get my Coke. That is not how Scripture works. Rather, I think about... you know, you probably know, Emily and I, how we got to know each other, that we were engaged over a very long distance and didn't spend a lot of time with each other before we were married. And so we wrote to each other a lot, by email, by hand. We wrote a lot. And, you know, those words, by the words we shared, we grew to know each other. We grew to be encouraged and sometimes discouraged by the words that were there. We grew to engage with each other's. Because those words weren't, it wasn't this mere mechanical interaction. Emily was engaging with me, and I was engaging with her by those words. And there is a way it's helpful to think of Scripture in the same way. God is writing to us. It's one way of thinking about it. There's ways you go wrong thinking about this way. But there is a reality that God wrote to us. These are His words. And so when we engage with Scripture, we are not engaging with a Coke machine or with a dead book, but we are interacting with the living God, the God of encouragement and comfort. And just as when interacting with another human being, you share and you trade and you receive from each other, right? When you interact with another human being enough, you start to become like each other a little bit. That's why our families use the same mannerisms and wear the same clothes and eat the same things. And not universally, but we do tend to converge. In the same way when we engage with the Lord in Scripture, we begin to converge on the Lord's thinking, on the Lord's way of seeing the world, and the Lord's character qualities. It's a powerful thing that God wrote to us in Scripture. And what is it that God wants to communicate to us? And by communicate, I don't just mean speak to us. I mean actually like give us by speaking to us as He applies it by His Holy Spirit. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And we'll get into this more as we look at what Paul cites, the scriptures he cites. But notice this, that in our sin and our rebellion, we would expect God to communicate antagonism to us, right? We'd expect some kind of legal document. You are condemned. I hereby charge you to appear before my throne for judgment. And that's not what he writes. But he writes and he calls us together to unity, to glorify him, to rejoice in what he has done for us. He calls and writes to us to give of himself that we may become like him, as we read in Genesis 1, we were made to be in the image of God. By our time with him, by him speaking to us in Scripture, we are being molded into his image, as he promises to do. And so that, we see that we're engaging with God through Scripture. And then now, what does Paul bring out? What does Paul bring out about God? What does he highlight about God that we find in the Old Testament, that we find in the Scriptures in general? Well, first, let's talk about what God wants us to be like. We've kind of touched on this already, but you know, verse 5, may the God of endurance and courage grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. When he says that grant you to live in such harmony, Paul's saying, may you be of one mind. May your thinking, may your values, may you all as the Roman church that is struggling with how do we interrelate as Jew and Gentile, because we're different and we have differences. May God bring you together so you're of one mind. And may he cause you with one voice, as you converge in this one mind, may you also cry out in one voice, giving glory to God and to Christ Jesus. He then focuses on this God, who what did he do? For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. He now starts pointing us to what Christ has done to make that happen. On the one hand, God sent Christ Jesus, God the Son, not first as a ruler, but as a servant, as a slave to the Jew, that God might be shown truthful when he made promises to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Christ came as a servant to the circumcised to make sure that would happen. But then he continues. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he continues, as it is written. And so you see that he says Christ came on the one hand to serve the circumcised, serve the Jew, and indeed to save the Gentile, that they might come together to give God glory and rejoice in what he is doing. We're going to drop in these citations in just a second, but I want to pause here and consider, why does Paul go this direction? And why is he about to give four, and he's already given one, so a total of five Old Testament citations to support his case? I think in some ways he's probably trying to correct the Romans, because I suspect that the reason he puts this excursus in here is he fears or he has heard the Romans are misusing God's word. Using God's word to tear each other down instead of build each other up. Using God's words as it were as a bludgeon, brother against brother, sister against sister, to try to build self up and push down others. And I say that because that's what he's been telling them not to do for an entire chapter. Don't do that. And then he comes to this great focus on God's word. And my fear is, my suspicion is, that's what was going on in the Roman church. Or at least that was what Paul was worried might be happening in the Roman church. And there's a corrective to us. It is possible to use God's word, yes, even God's word, to selfish ends. It is possible to use God's word to tear another brother or sister in Christ down and to raise myself up in superiority. And if you say, well, that can't possibly be, consider that is exactly what Christ condemns the Pharisees for doing. You love God's word, you love Moses, but you won't lift your pinky finger to relieve the burden of this poor, oppressed soul here. And it's a caution to those of us who know Scripture well, that we must be careful in how we use it, that we use it for its purpose, that we consider that when we engage those who are believers with Scripture, our movement needs to be from despair to hope, to instruct, to help them think like Scripture, not to destroy and to tear down, but to build up. Because now, look at how Paul shows how the Old Testament Scriptures were thinking, how they were moving, what God's intent was. First, he cites there in verse 3 from Psalm 96:6, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He says this was Christ's mentality. This is actually from the same psalm that John tells us is applicable to Christ as he clears the temple. And you see Christ clearing the temple, clearing the court of the Gentiles, so the Gentiles can come worship as close as they can. And he is being reproached and condemned by the Jewish people. Those who should be bringing the Gentiles as close as they can get are condemning him. And sort of from there to the bigger point, that Christ took on our reproaches. They fell on him so that we might be welcomed. We come to verse 9, a citation from Psalm 18:49. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Christ comes as an example. He goes out in the Gentiles and glorifies God. He comes and leads them among the Gentiles, singing to the name of the Lord. We move forward into Deuteronomy 32:43, verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Think about that. From almost the earliest moments that God is making covenant and God is engaging with his people, we have these hints that God's salvation is not going to be limited to the Jew or to the son of Abraham or the daughter of Abraham. But his intent is for it to be much bigger. We see this hint in Deuteronomy where we have this statement. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Notice that togetherness. God spends all this time making a separation between Israel and Gentile, only to try and say, but my real plan is to bring you so that my people will rejoice and the Gentiles will rejoice in me. Then we come to verse 11, a citation from Psalm 117:1, that beautiful short psalm, calling the nations to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. It's the psalm saying, look, come to the Lord and rejoice in him, because he's going to save you. You can find joy in him even though you are far, far, far away. And then finally, a citation from Isaiah 11, verse 10. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. He will rule the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will hope in him. They will find fulfillment of God's promises here in this Christ Jesus. And the thing I would have you note here is that Paul has spent essentially a chapter and a half pressing this Roman church. Stop bickering with each other. on issues between Jew and Gentile. Stop tearing each other down. Stop second-guessing each other. Stop judging each other. And come together in unity and peace. And what I noted last week is that that command is exceedingly difficult to accomplish. It is very, very hard to set aside what I want to do what is good for you. And seeing that it's very hard, what Paul then does, he turns to Scripture and he says, let me show you how Christ Jesus has already accomplished this very thing. Christ has already brought those who were separate, those for whom this dividing wall was put in place so steep that none could breach, and he has brought them together. He has made the Gentile God's people just as the Jew is God's people. The very thing that Paul is commanding, Christ has already accomplished. And so that his command to the Roman church is not a command of go do a new thing, go accomplish something brand new. It is a go live in what Christ has done. It's kind of like, some of y'all made this comment with my kids today. It's great. Look, your kids are growing up, right? I rejoice to see Lawrence getting ready to crawl. But I have little doubt that he will, because it's in his nature of what he is, that he will grow up and to crawl and to walk and to talk and to do all the things that little boys do. In the same way, part of what Paul is saying is look at Scripture and look at what Christ has done. I am not calling you to do something that's not been done. I'm calling you to grow in to be what you already are. I'm calling you to live and to be in Christ what you are. And that gives us a great hope and encouragement. Because it's very easy sometimes to look at God's laws and his commands to us and say, I have no hope. I can't get there. And in one sense, it's very true. You can't get there. Yet we also have to turn and see the hope that Christ gives. Not just that your sins are forgiven, and that is a wondrous hope, right? That's a wondrous thing. Your failings to keep his law are totally forgiven, are removed from the Lord as far as east is from west. But not only that, but his promise to you is that you will not always continue in those sins, but that you will grow up, just like my infant son will grow up and begin to crawl and then to walk, to eat solid food, to speak, Lord willing, one day to read and to be a little, be just like his older brother, right? In the same way, we have that expectation. God has promised you will grow up and into these things. And Scripture says, set your mind. On the one hand, it's going to take time. It's a race of endurance. On the other hand, God will comfort you and strengthen you in that race of endurance. And so there is this point. You know, I dislike this phrase, God will never give you anything you can't handle, because it's totally false. God routinely gives you things that you can't handle. He does it on purpose, because you need it. But at the same time, there's nothing which God will command of you that he will also not ensure will be accomplished. God will accomplish perfection in you. Not in this life, but he will accomplish it. And he will certainly, day by day by day, accomplish your ongoing growth in grace, your ongoing sanctification, your ongoing drawing near to him more and more and more. And in particular, as we consider the context of this text, that Christian you struggle to feel unity with, whether it's that Christian in this congregation, whether it's that Christian out there somewhere in your community, in your circles, whether it's that Christian who happens to be in your own family, your spouse, your parent, your child. The truth is that God, through Christ Jesus, has already made you one with that Christian. You are already one. And you will grow more and more to sense and to behave and to live as one, as united. Why? Because the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in his power will communicate that unity to you, in part through the working of his very Scripture. And because of that, Paul can end with this benediction, this blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Have you ever noticed that conflict just tears the joy and the peace out of you? It might even tear the believing out of you. If you're in a very sharp conflict with another believer, it is horrible. It's the worst thing. And so Paul, as he addresses this conflict, says, may the God of hope, the God has made these promises that he's applying to you right now. You can't see them, but they're coming, and they're real. Fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And abound is a good word, but it's one of these words that we quit using sometime before I learned words. Abound just means overflow. It's when my kids try to pour themselves, we got this refrigerator that pours water out of it, and you press the button and the water comes out. My kids, the little ones, like to go fill their own cup, and they push the cup up to it, and the water starts coming out of the fridge, and you're going, oh, that's good. And then you realize it's still going, and now it's going over the top of the cup and down the side of the fridge, and it's now all over my floor. That's what abound means. Abound means to fill and overflow and overflow and keep overflowing. There's more than you can contain. And in the face of sharp conflict, in the face of conflict that is taking away the joy and the peace of this Roman church, the kinds of conflicts I'm sure that you face from time to time and may face even right now, Paul says, look at Scripture, look at what God is doing, and trust him that he might fill you to overflowing with hope and that you might enjoy his joy and his peace. And in one sense, and really you need to read this not as a wish, but as a promise. This is something God is doing that we need to trust him to do, particularly here working through his word. What a wondrous thing that he has worked in each one of you to make you believe his word as an authority in your life, as the place that you find the Lord and meet with him. So the truth is that we are converging. We are coming closer together as we engage with the Lord through his word. And so you can have hope. You can have hope for increasing peace even today, and certainly in the future. And we look to the day when the Christians who are most furthest estranged will be brought together because Christ comes and heals every wrong and makes us all one in the praise of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've given Scripture to instruct, to shape us, to give us endurance, and to give us comfort. Lord, I pray that we would find that your holy word and your work by your Spirit is taking away our conflict. It is working day by day by day to bring us to peace with each other. Lord, I pray that you would help us to use your word rightly, to build up and not to destroy, to give hope and not despair, that we might apply it to ourselves rightly, that we might apply it to others rightly. I pray that as our community sees us overflowing with hope, it would be attractive to them, that those who live in despair might come here, might meet with us, that we might meet with them in our communities and our circles, and that we might share that hope with them, that they might enjoy this wondrous promise as well. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.